This is the word of God found in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. It's the last several verses in Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. If you turn to your Bible, having read that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'd like to ask you to go over to Revelation chapter 1 and read a verse, three verses of scripture there, and pay particular attention to an expression so that you see where I hope to go with this message. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you want to see where I hope to go with this message, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ washed each one of his people from their sins in his own blood, and thus saved them unto eternal life. But then after that, it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And in that sense, a born-again child of God has an office as a priest, and that is to offer up the sacrifices of praise and of good works and to communicate, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If we sing from the heart, as we've just tried to sing hymns, if we sing from the heart as if we're singing unto God, we're exercising our office as a priest unto God. And Lord willing, we'll improve in that execution of our office as time goes on. And one day, we will execute that office perfectly when we're in heaven and our praise is perfect. Now, we've also been made not only priests unto God, but kings unto God. And that's one of the senses in which Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He rules over his children whom he's washed in his own precious blood when he died on the cross, and he's made them kings. That is, they are able to have a dominion, and God has given them the spiritual power to rule over their lives, not in the sense of picking the life they want to go and it'll go that way, but in the sense of saying no to sin, in the sense of being able to resist the devil, in the sense of being able to choose that which is pleasing to God rather than being compelled by their fallen nature to do that which is displeasing to God. There is a lordship granted to every born-again child of God. And so you, child of God, have been made not only a priest unto God, but a king under the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have gotten your kingship by the shedding of his blood upon the cross. So that being said, one day you'll execute your office as priest perfectly. There will be perfect praise and sacrifice in a living manner unto God. Do you know also that by being here today in an effort to worship, you're exercising your office as a priest? Because we read, "Therefore, beloved brethren, let us offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice," which is your reasonable service. Paul there writes, "Therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service." So here, by presenting your bodies, that is, dragging your body to this place and sitting it in the bench and trying to worship, you are exercising your office as a priest, trying to offer your presence as a living sacrifice, as well as your songs and your prayers and your attention to his word and your fellowship with his people. You're doing that out of love to the Lord. It's a sacrifice. There are other things you could be doing, but what better thing than to fulfill your office as a priest? Now then, one day we'll fulfill our offices as kings properly. We'll be in the presence of the King of Kings, and there will be no enemy that will be present. There will be nothing to hinder our ability to rule over. Well, he's going to put everything under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And even in the scripture, Paul writes, and he shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Can you imagine ruling that way? I'm not there yet, but one day I hope to exercise the office of king in a perfect manner. Until that time, I need to fulfill that office as best I can. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives Moses to give to the children of Israel the manner that a king should rule in and live in, how he should, the things he should avoid and the things that he should do in order that he will be as good a king as possible in a difficult situation, that he will be able to fulfill the office of a king within a chosen people. So let's look at that. And we read in Deuteronomy 17, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shall dwell therein." The reason he's saying that is because the children of Israel, at this point, when God has given this word to Moses, are not in the land of Canaan yet. They're not yet in the promised land. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. And Moses is in his last year of life. And before he dies, God gives him this series of lessons in Deuteronomy, which means the second speaking, because he goes and tells them a lot of the things that he's already told them and reminds them of where they've been and what they've done. And so he's given them the second speaking to this new generation of Israelites, because all the men of war that 40 years ago were 20 years old and older have died in the wilderness. So every male in the millions of Israel is under, they're 60 years old and younger. Now there may be older women there, and there's certainly children there, but among the males, there are only three men in the whole nation that are older than 60. And they are Moses, who is 120 at this point, and Joshua, who's about 100 years old at this point. Joshua himself only has about 10 years to live, but why will they be full years? Joshua will lead the children of Israel when God just gives them victory after victory after victory and fulfills promise after promise after promise. And then Caleb, Joshua's buddy that was a spy with him when they spied out the land of Israel, I mean the land of Canaan 40 years ago, is 80 years old. So Caleb, and he's strong still, he's ready for battle. So Caleb is 80, Joshua is around 100, Moses is 120. Every other male in the nation is 60 and younger. And Moses is speaking this word to them before he dies, and they cross the River Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. And so he says, when you get into the land of Canaan, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Don't misunderstand this scripture. God is not commanding them to set a king over them. As a matter of fact, that's kind of a second-class government for Israel, because Israel's got a king right now. Their king is God. And really, that's the best way for them to be ruled, is just directly to seek to God. But God knows the future, and he also knows the hearts of men as they grow weak. And he realizes that they have this tendency in their fallen nature to want to be like other nations. You know, we're kind of like that. There's something in us that wants to be like other people. And so it's hard to be the unique, diverse, unduplicatable person that God makes you to be. It's difficult. You know, our fallen nature just wants to be the same old, same old. We want to go according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We want to see what everybody else is doing and do it just like them, maybe a little bit better. We just want to conform. But the Lord makes his people unique. He makes them like no other person, more special than any snowflake, are the children of God. One star differeth from another in glory. God makes his children different from one another. And yet, he realizes they want to be like other nations. One thing you have to understand when you go to the Bible is not everything that's described in God's pattern for people to do things is what God commands them to do. Some of the things he gives to Israel, and you can see similar patterns in the New Testament, are to regulate their hardness of heart. Let me give you an example. God gives commandments for certain ways in the Old Testament to treat slaves. God never commanded one man to enslave another. God doesn't approve of slavery. We can find that in Scripture. But as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that if one person owned a slave, there were certain rules that God gave for how they were to treat them in dignity and in kindness. And among Hebrews, it was to even be a temporary situation, no longer than 7 years. And so God gave those things because of their hardness of heart, that he realized there would be debt, there would be slavery. And so if slavery took place, he regulated that so that it wouldn't be inhuman and rigorous and violent and oppressive. So God gave that. As a matter of fact, if you want to know how God feels about slavery, you can just listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he gave what we call the golden rule. And there it said, he said, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them. Now, would you have another man own you? I doubt if there's a person in here that would say yes to that. I bet you we'd have 100% that would say no. If I say, would you like somebody else to own you as a piece of property? Well, no, no, no. Well, then don't you own somebody. That's how God really feels about slavery, if you want to know that. But really, since people had this hardness of heart, he gave a regulation. God hates divorce. He's had one. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, you will read where God says he's been through a divorce. No wonder he hates it, because he knows the bitterness of it. And so God gave rules in Deuteronomy, as a matter of fact, chapter 24, about divorce. And yet he's not given that because he likes it or approves of divorce. He's given it in order to regulate something that happens because of hardness of heart. We know that for a fact. Matthew chapter 19, the scribes and Pharisees come to him and say, Master, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the Lord said, in the beginning, God created them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What God hath therefore joined, let not man put asunder. And then the scribes and Pharisees said, well, why then did Moses command for him to write her a bill of divorcement? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, for hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this precept. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife for any cause, save for except for fornication, commits adultery and causes her to commit adultery. And so the Lord was saying, Moses didn't give the writ of divorcement because God wants you to get divorces. He gave it because of your hardness of heart to regulate the damage that you would incur if you go with your hardness of heart. That is, a man could say to a woman, if there were no writ of divorcement, if there were no formality, if there were no regulation, he could say, I think we're done. You just leave the house and go out of here. Well, she leaves the house, and there is meets another man who loves her and decides to take care of her, and so she enters into his house. One day her husband bursts in the door and stabs this fella and says, and people say, well, why did you do that? You just committed murder. He said, no, I didn't. Here's my wife, and she was with him. Well, if not for the regulation of the writ of divorcement, that kind of thing could happen all the time. But God, giving Moses the means to regulate the things people do in hardness of heart, made this matter formal in order to protect the individuals, particularly the one that was put away. And same thing with the king. God didn't command Israel to anoint a king. But he said, if you do want to set a king over you, here's the manner of the king. Here's what he should not be, and here's what he should be. And when we look at this, we get some guidance of how we should fulfill our office as a king under the King of Kings. Let's look at what he said. He says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. That is, if in hardness of heart, you no longer want to go direct to God as your king, you want to set a man that you can see as your king so that you'll be like other nations, then you at least follow the leadership in following God as who to anoint, and you make sure it's one of the household of Israel. And I think that in fulfilling our office as a king, we ought to try to seek God's leadership in every area of our life. And since we therefore have opportunity, as we therefore have opportunity, we should do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. That is, you follow God's leadership, the leadership of the Spirit, and you may ask advice of people. There may be advice of your family. There may be advice from different professionals and everything. But in matters of your life, what's important, you need to prioritize the counsel of your brothers and sisters in the church over everybody. You want to be a king? You follow God's leadership and you acknowledge and seek the wisdom of the folks that are your brothers and sisters. And so that is something that God commanded Moses to give to Israel. If you're going to have a king, you follow God. It needs to be the one the Lord your God will choose. And don't you set a stranger as king over you. He needs to be from Israel. He needs to be one of your brethren. Now he gives some things that the king should not do. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. The Lord didn't say to the king, you can't have a horse or two, or you can't like horses. He didn't say you can't marry a wife. He didn't say you can't have any silver or gold in the treasury. He said, but a king should not make any of those priority. He shouldn't multiply horses. He certainly shouldn't go to the land of Egypt for horses. He shouldn't multiply wives. You know, a wife is a pleasure that's from the Lord. That's clear in Proverbs chapter 18. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. I think you'd have to admit that a wife is a blessing from God. But multiplied wives are not a pleasure from the Lord. They're a pleasure of this world. Wouldn't you agree with that? And it's the same thing. A horse is a beautiful creature. Go read Job 39, what God says about horses. It's absolutely beautiful. He's clothed with thunder. He says, ha ha, in the midst of a battle. He is a beautiful creature. But to go to a place where God's told you don't go back there into Egypt in order to get a lot of them, don't do it. And to have some gold and silver to pay folks to build things or to recompense your servants and things like that, that wouldn't be a bad thing for a king. But to multiply it, stack it up, hoard it, that's a bad thing for a king of Israel. And I think if you read the book of 1 Kings and then go read the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find that the fall and the division of Israel occurred for this exact thing. Solomon did all three of these things. He went to Egypt and he multiplied horses until they were in great abundance. He married 700 wives and had 300 steady girlfriends. And then he had gold brought to him in such abundant quantities that every year 666 talents of gold came into Solomon's treasuries. So all three of these he messed up. And as he was disobeying God in all three of these accounts, it came to pass that, as the Lord said, his wives turned his heart away from God. He began serving idols. And as a result, the kingdom was rent from his house and Israel divided into the two nations of Israel and Judah. So he disobeyed these. Well, how does that apply to us as kings under the King of Kings? Well, horses is a symbol of what in those days? Worldly power. The symbol of power. And not power that, like, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the strength of the Lord. It's a symbol of power in this world. And wives, plural, is not a blessing of the Lord. Wives, plural, is the pleasure of this world. And gold are the possessions of this world. And if you would be a king, and I'm talking to the sisters here in this sense, you may want to think of it as queen under the King of Kings, but God's made all of his children. By his own precious blood, he's made them priests and kings unto God. And the proper way to be a king under the King of Kings will avoid some things in this world. You will avoid trusting in the strength of this world. You will avoid seeking the pleasures of this world. And you will avoid trusting in the possessions of this world. It's just necessary if you're going to be a king under the King of Kings. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be just weak and lonely and don't own anything. But the point is you can't set your life to seek after these things and trust in them. There's something more you've got to do here, something way more important. Being a king to stand against the enemy, the prince of this world, to rule over yourself in order to resist the enemy and to have a victory in that way, it's more important that you do that and offer yourself as a living sacrifice, as a priest unto God. That's more important than the power of this world, the pleasures of this world, and the possessions of this world. And you'll find that all throughout the Bible, that we need to do those things. You see, the power of this world is passing. The horse is prepared against the day of the battle, but safety is of the Lord. That's what the proverb says. And you know, we can seek for power in this world and influence and those that are the movers and shakers. But the Scripture doesn't tell us to go that way. The Scripture says, finally, my brethren, be ye strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and take unto yourself the whole armor of God. And so when we talk about power, you know, I look at the way things are in this world and the influence. Do you think the little primitive Baptist churches that exist in this world could rise up against the power of today's media? The broadcast stations, the cable channels, the radio stations, the big internet providers. Do you honestly think we could compete on an even footing of getting our message out, which is truth, when you have all of these others? Could we even compete with other religions, let alone with the media giants? Absolutely not. We don't have that kind of power. I don't look for us to ever have that kind of power. And you know what? We shouldn't trust in that kind of power, because a little weak group of folks praying to an almighty God, no matter what empire is ruling, no matter what media forces there are, no matter what religious forces there are, no matter what political forces there are, the great and mighty God is in control of them. And if we're in sincere prayer about, Lord, help thy good news come to thy children and enable them to find a home and to follow thee, God's able to do that no matter what falsehood is being promoted by this world. We have to trust not in the power of this world, but in the power of the Lord and of His might. That's the way God's children... I mean, in the days when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, could they have drawn their trowels that they used to make bricks? And could they have pulled the rods loose from drawing the chains of the stones in the tombs of the pharaohs and rise up against Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his armed footmen and meet them in a military conflict? No, they couldn't have done that. But they're waiting to see what God would do as they gathered in their houses with blood on the doorposts and lintels, and the angel of the destroyer came from God and smote the firstborn of Egypt. He humbled that empire, and the children of Israel went out free. And so you can't trust in horses. You can't trust in the power of this world, not and be a good king under the King of Kings. He shall not multiply wives unto himself. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that a life of following Jesus Christ is full of pleasure. As a matter of fact, if you read Psalm number 16, the scripture there says of God, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's the one that knows pleasure more than anybody. But do you remember, Brother Mark has given us a powerful lesson about sinking roots down. You remember the parable of the sower? There was some seed which was the word of God, and it fell on the wayside. And the birds, that is the evil one, came and devoured that which was sown in their hearts. So that didn't grow up. It was sown, may have germinated a little bit, but it didn't even put a root down. It was there and was taken away. And then there was the ground Brother Mark talked about. There was the stony ground. The roots may have spread out a little bit horizontally, but they never sunk down deep to get into the moisture and the nutrients. It was just based on emotions. One that does that receives the word joyfully at first, but when persecution and offense arises because of the word, then that person is offended. Oh, I didn't sign up for this. That's not what I don't want my feelings hurt. I don't want my toes stepped on. I don't want to be unpopular with the world. I'm out of here. I'll find something easier, more fun, more to my liking, more popular. And that's the way that the stony ground goes. And then there was seed that was thrown in thorny ground. Now, thorny ground, they might have sunk roots down deep. They're getting water. They're getting nutrients. What they're not getting is light, because the thorns go around them and they choke that plant and it bears no fruit unto perfection. And you know what the Lord Jesus said about that ground? He said, these are those that receive the word and they grow up, But the cares and the pleasures of this world choke them so that they bring no fruit unto perfection. Did you hear what he said? It's the cares. Now there's your possessions there. You know, it takes a lot of tending when you seek after possessions and try to maintain it. And then on the other hand, there's the pleasures. I don't know what it is. It might be, the pleasures might mean multiple wives. The pleasures might mean sporting events. The pleasures might mean big houses. The pleasures might mean fast cars. The pleasure might mean multiple degrees. The pleasures might be drinking a lot. Might be fine cuisine. It might be collecting jewels. It might be musical instruments of great quality or musical events of great popularity. There's all kind of things that in and of themselves may, some of them may not be bad, but when pursued in priority or in preference to the worship of the true and living God, it'll choke you. What your life will be in consuming all these pleasures, what a child of God will find out is these don't please me as much as they used to. And furthermore, my life feels empty. You know, I've gone to the nicest places and now they just seem like every other nice place, and I have eaten the best restaurants, and now it just seems like every other restaurant, and I bought the finest jewelry, and now I got a collection that I don't even know what I want to go with this outfit, and I've bought the best cars, and okay, you can only go so fast here, and if I go much faster, it's dangerous, and it's like Solomon said, I got everything I wanted, and when I got it all, I said, and behold, it was all vain. It was all vain. No fruit to perfection. Well, what is the fruit that the Lord's talking about? It's peace, gentleness, temperance, mercy, faith. It's those things. And when those things abound in your life, like the word that falls on the good ground, not out of the way, there's dirt there, not stony, you sink your roots down, not thorny, you can get some light and spring up. And that's when the fruit is born. And this person may not have many of this world's pleasures or many of this world's possessions or much power and influence in this world, but they've got something that a child of God will find to be a treasure. They reign as kings and they sacrifice as priests, and their life is fruitful and beautiful in the sight of God. And you may not make the history books. You may not end up with an article in Wikipedia. You may not be somebody anybody's ever heard of. But I'll tell you what. If you're somebody that God has his eye on and he says, thou art well-pleasing to me. Have you beheld my servant who's upright and eschews evil? I'll tell you, that's the best life possible for a child of God with everlasting life at the end of it. So here the king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a parable when a man came to him and said, Lord, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And the Lord said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over thee? But take heed and beware covetous. For there was a man whose fields brought forth plentifully and bore great fruit. And he said, what shall I do that I may bestow this harvest? And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns. And then I will lay up much of the harvest for, and say to my soul, soul, rest and take thine ease. Thou hast much fruit laid up for many years. And this is not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It's talking about the fruit of the field. And the Lord said, thou fool. It shall be said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then, whose shall be that which thou hast laid up? Now the Lord wasn't teaching a parable, if you get rich and build big barns and store up stuff instead of giving it a lot to the religious institutions, that you're going to hell. That's not what he was teaching. He was teaching, here's a man that was blessed by God And all he managed to accomplish was building big barns that he left somebody else. Rather than, he could have used it to rejoice and praise God. He could have used it to help feed the poor. He could have used it to parcel out to his children to give them. He could have directed all that bounty in such a way that he would use it in the service of God. But instead, he just hoarded it so that he would have like gold stacked up. And all he managed to do was stack up a lot of stuff in a barn and die. That's all. How good it is to see somebody that the Lord blesses and they are thankful to God, and that they focus on God's generosity, God's greatness, God's mercy, God's grace, and they're a blessing to others that way. Don't multiply to yourself possessions. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. What was before the priests, the Levites? The first five books of the Bible. When Moses finished writing Deuteronomy, he had written Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus and Genesis. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 31 what he did with it. And it says, starting with verse 24, "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." So there was God's word there in the ark. And I suppose when a new king came to the throne, that one day of the year when the high priest went into the holiest of holies, then he brought out that copy of the book that Moses had written. And the first assignment of that king was to get his paper and pen and start writing a copy for himself. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he was to write himself a copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And what was he to do with it? He was to copy it out. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." If you would be a good king, under the King of Kings, you will read the Bible a little bit every day. You'll have a copy that you keep near you. Now that's it. Aren't you glad that we don't have to copy out our own copy? Because when Moses said this, the Bible was five books. Now we got 66 books. We'd take a while to write out the Bible. I've never done that. I've never made myself a handwritten copy of the Bible. But I think in keeping the spirit of this commandment, one who sees himself as a king washed by the blood of Jesus Christ will get a copy that he can have nearby. And every day that brother or that sister will read a little bit of God's word to help guide their lives. And then it says in verse 20 that he'll read those so that he knows to keep the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Then in verse 20 says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. If you are a student of the Bible and it has made you proud, or you feel superior in your knowledge of Scripture, you have not read it correctly. I guess if there's one thing I'd like you to take home, this may be it. Read the Bible a little bit every day, and read it in such a way that it helps you humble yourself. Now, this doesn't work sometimes. Some people, and it seems like preachers have the hardest time with this sometimes, go to the Scriptures and studies and study and study and study and get proud as a result. If so, if that's what happens to you, you've missed it. You've missed it. But read a little bit of the Bible every day and say, "Lord, what have I read in here that will help me humble myself? I know as a result of reading this that I'm a member of a fallen race that deserves God's wrath. I know as a result of reading this that I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know as a result of reading this that I have done unkindness to some of my brethren And I need your forgiveness, O Lord, as well as theirs. I know that I have not served thee as I should. I know there's a standard of righteousness that I've not met. But, oh God, I know there's a Savior who died on the cross for me, and His mercy endures forever, and I can trust in Him, and I depend on His grace, and I hope that one day I'll be before Thee without blame, in holiness and in love, accepted in the beloved, only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that should humble you. If you properly understand the Bible, it helps you to humble yourself. If you properly understand salvation by grace, you realize that the only thing left for you to brag about is God Himself. It won't be your works. It won't be your choices. It won't be the things you figured out. It will be He that glorieth, as it is written, let him glory in the Lord. And that's exactly what reading the Scriptures was to do to a king of Israel, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Why would any of us want to prolong our days here when this is not our home and we're going home to heaven? Well, it's because the time that we stay here, whether it seem long or short unto men, is really very short. And when somebody is pleasing the Lord by serving His children, then it's mighty good and it's needful for that individual to be with God's children. Now, sometimes folks go young and God has spared them from the evil to come. And there are folks that have died young because they were such a great blessing in the few years that they were here. But there's something here about obeying God that even if you're not here a long time, there may not be many years in your life. But if you follow Jesus Christ, there will be a lot of life in your years. And that's what matters. And it'll be a blessing to others. I hope that you and that I become better and better as not only priests to sacrifice to God, but as kings under the King of Kings, our Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless you.